as well. So worrying, what is worrying then? It's one thing to plan for the future. That's fine. And it's another thing that if something's imminent, if you have a deadline, you can go ahead and throw yourself into it. You can go ahead and work on it instead of worrying about it. Worrying has negative connotations in most cases. Worrying means unnecessarily creating anxiety. So we're going to talk today about how to stop worrying. And all these thoughts are on the basis of the teachings of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, whose image you see there on the altar, and then almost a life-size image back there on the Vyasasan. He's the founder, Acharya, of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, which has 400 centers all over the world. And you saw many of those deities of the various centers projected on the screens behind the chanters. Here's Alfred E. Newman. I don't know if he's part of your generation's iconography or not, but he was very much, when I was growing up, he was on the cover of Mad Magazine, and his characteristic saying was, "What me worry?" And here's a cartoon. I've referred to this verbally on several occasions, but I finally put the picture up on the screen. The psychiatrist, or maybe it's his wife, I don't know who's interviewing him, says to the fellow that's lying horizontally on the couch, "You worry too much, it doesn't do any good." His response is, "It does for me. 95% of the things I worry about never happen." And that's the point. Why should we get eaten up? Why should we beat ourselves up and get eaten up about things that are just never going to happen? It's a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. And we're going to hopefully put that behind us after today. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "Some of your hurts you have cured, and the sharpest you still have survived. What torments of grief you endured from evils that never arrived." Well, the point is, what's the point? How did anyone ever better themselves or better their situation by worrying about it? A statistician named Walter Cavert did a study of thousands and thousands of people about this very issue of worry. And his conclusions are written up here on the screen. 40% of our worries never happen. 30% of our worries concern things that are in the past. Has any of you ever figured out a way to change the past? Raise your hand. Have any of you ever? So then 30% of our worries are useless. And 40% of the things we worry about never even happen. So we're up to 70% of the things that we worry about, there's just no reason for it. There's actually no reason for it. Another 12% are needless worries about our health. How many of you have gone to the doctor, had a checkup, and then you had your blood work done, and then you're just like, you know, for a week until you get the results? And this is Lee from Dr. Ogden's office coming with the results of your blood test. What are they? Quick, tell me. And nothing comes of it in most of the cases. Now, 12% of the things we worry about are needless worries about our health. 10% are just things that are not worrying about. A lot of things, instead of worrying about them, you can just start working on them. Instead of fretting about it, just go ahead and do it, you know. If the lawn needs mowed, instead of worrying about it, just go ahead and fire up the mower and start mowing it. If the windows need washing, by the time you've finished worrying about how you haven't done it, you could have just gotten in there and washed the windows and it'd all be done and behind you, after all. Only 8% of our worries, according to Kever, are really legitimate concerns. Worrying is stewing without doing. Worry is worthless. And we don't worry naturally. These kids don't worry, do they, Allison? Not on the level we do. The younger they are, the less worried they are. And one of the reasons they don't worry is because they trust in their parents. They don't have to make independent arrangements for their housing or their food, their shelter. They know that their parents are going to do that for them. That their parents are always looking out for them. Kids do the craziest things. The craziest, most dangerous things. They run into traffic, you know, they'll jump into water, they'll play with fire. When I was a kid, my mother and some of her friends took us to the circus. And there was a stallion there. And I'd seen a lot of, you know, John Wayne movies and Hopalong Cassidy. And, I mean, I'm really revealing to you how old I am here in a number of different ways. So I just thought I'd do like, you know, like Roy Rogers did. And I just detached myself from the group of ladies, and I ran at the back of this stallion, and I went, woohoo, you know, and I put my hands on his butt, you know, and I tried to vault myself into the saddle. Of course, I was only about 10 years old, so all I did was bounce off his rump and hit the ground, and my mother came shrieking, like, you know, and... Do you have any idea what you just did? You know, that was a stallion. It could have kicked you silly. But we did those things when we were kids because we trusted. We just felt the presence, the overseeing presence of our well-wishers, our parents and protectors and guardians. So it's only later on in life that we start worrying. It's not a natural thing to do. And worrying takes a problem which is manageable and oftentimes catapults it into catastrophic proportions. Oftentimes the worry itself does us more damage than the thing that we're worried about. Ulcers and decline in health. And oftentimes when you take counteractive measures out of worry and anxiety, those counteractive measures catalyze a worse situation than when you're trying to avoid. And we're very creative about worry. You know, we just have these imaginations, and in our mind's eye, we imagine all these really horrible scenarios. And you know what? Hollywood doesn't help either. And ever since they can do things on computers, ever since Independence Day, you know, it's like imagination run amok. And everyone's walking around with these huge doomsday scenarios that have been, thanks Hollywood, you know, vividly depicted, you know, on the silver screen. We get very creative about worry, and we exaggerate it. Imagine a guy who's watching the news some evening, and the news thing comes on about some fellow in his area that got his foot cut in the lawnmower, and his foot had to be amputated, and he almost died. So the next morning, his wife says, "Honey, could you mow the lawn?" He starts worrying. Why does she want me to mow the lawn? Did she see the newscast last night? Is she still secretly hoping that would happen to me, what happened to that fellow? Does she love me anymore? Is she seeing another guy? No, I'm not going to mow the lawn. What are you? We cannot change the past or the future. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing. 30% of our worries about things that are already past. There's nothing we can do to change that. 40% of our worries about things that are never going to happen. So it has really no bearing on the past or the future. All it does is just make us messed up right now, unhappy and full of anxiety right now. Can damage your health, can eat you up inside. It's senseless, it's illogical, and it's atheistic. It's atheistic. Kids don't worry because they have the sense that their parents are watching over them. Those who don't worry who are adults are those who have the same sense that there is a Supreme Lord, that everything's under His control. And whatever happens is meant to happen to make me better. If we don't have that sense of God as our benefactor and overseer, then things that happen to us will not make us better, they'll make us bitter, and we won't learn from them. But with the right orientation, the right attitude, we can feel that everything that happens to us is for our well-being. And to think otherwise is basically atheism. Another reason we shouldn't worry is that God actually orders us not to worry. It's actually an order, an instruction. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna orders Arjuna in the very, very last chapter, practically the last verse, abandon all varieties of religion and just surrender unto me. In return, I will protect you from sinful actions. Do not worry. So Krishna is not talking about religion here. He's actually saying you can abandon religion in favor of relation. That's what Krishna is saying. No religion is going to protect you from worry and anxiety. But a relationship with God, having that same feeling of the child being protected by the Supreme, that will free you from worry. And that's what Krishna is holding forth to Arjuna here. He's saying religion won't help you. He said even if you abandon religion, but you do it in favor of a relationship with me, then that will help you. And he specifically orders Arjuna, do not worry. I'm always with you. I've got your back. And don't worry. So if we worry, it's not only atheistic, but it's also disobedient as well. There was a character in the great Indian epic, Mahabharata, who was a kind of a worrier. And he was also a stickler for religious principles. He was known as the most religious person on the planet in those days, 5,000 years ago. His name was Yudhisthira. In fact, he was the son of the god of justice, Dharmaraj. And he did everything by the book. In one instance, while the great Kurukshetra war was going on and the forces of good and evil were contending, on the opposing side was a great warrior named Dronacharya. And Dronacharya was killing 10,000 soldiers of the good guys every day. And the good guys, the Pandavas, were doing the numbers, and they realized that if this goes on, we're not going to win. Duryodhana and his evil cronies are going to be able to take over the kingdom if Dronacharya is allowed to continue fighting. So they worked out a stratagem with Krishna that Dronacharya would become dispirited in the fight, put down his weapons, and then they could kill him. Now Dronacharya had a son named Ashwatthama, and it was a huge spread out battlefield. There were 6,400,000 soldiers fighting over many square miles. Ashwatthama, the son of Dronacharya, was in one area. Dronacharya was in another area. So Krishna said to Yudhisthira, and he picked Yudhisthira because everyone knew that Yudhisthira would never tell a lie. Yudhisthira was the personification of honesty. So Krishna, who is the supreme personality of Godhead, descended on earth, orders Yudhisthira. Normally, what is God's standing order? God's standing order is don't lie. God's standing order is always be honest. We're encouraged, every church, every temple, every mosque in the world, God's word is to be honest, right? But the point is not just to be honest, the point is to follow God's word. That's the point. The point is not just to follow a rule, but the point is to have a relationship with the Lord. And it pleases the Lord in 99.999% of the circumstances to be honest. And there's no reason not to be dishonest. Most people are dishonest only for short-term material gains. But in this case, the Lord was personally present on the planet, and he was indicating to Yudhisthira, it will please me if you're dishonest in this one circumstance. And in fact, it's not even dishonesty. It's not even dishonest, because that person from whom all the laws come, who has established the laws for the good of everybody, why does the government say to drive on the right side of the road? Because if everyone got to choose what side of the road they drove on, it wouldn't be good for anybody. So the law of the government is to ride on the right side of the road, and that's for everyone's good. So when God enjoins us to be honest, that's for everyone's good. But in this case, Krishna tells Yudhisthira, you tell a lie, and that will be for everyone's good. And what was the nature of that lie? Krishna said to Yudhisthira, you shout out across to the opposing forces, you shout out, and Dronacharya will believe you because you've never told a lie. You shout out, Dronacharya, your son Ashwatthama is dead. Wasn't true. Wasn't true. But something had to be done to get Dronacharya to drop his weapons and so they could kill him. Otherwise, evil would dominate the whole world. So Krishna said to Yudhisthira, tell the lie, and he'll believe you, because everybody knows that you'll never tell a lie. And Yudhisthira said, I can't do it. I can't do it. Before that, Yudhisthira, when he drove his chariot, he was so righteous and God-fearing that his chariot wheels never touched the ground. Big chariot, you know, maybe weighing a ton. It never touched it. When he refused to tell a lie for the good of everybody concerned, at the order of Krishna, from that time on, his chariot wheels touched the ground. And later on, he had to see hell. It wasn't very long, it was only for 5 minutes. But he had to see hell because he wouldn't tell a lie that Krishna asked him to tell. Because he didn't recognize the difference between a relationship with God and religion. Krishna says, abandon all varieties of religion and just surrender unto me. I will protect you. When we chant Hare Krishna, we're not following a religious rule or regulation. Krishna is a name for God. It means all attractive. And Rama is a name for God, which means the highest pleasure absolute. And Hare is an invocatory term. And the mood went chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari Hari, is the mood, Prabhupada said, our guru, of a child crying for its mother. Of a child crying for its mother. Have you ever seen a little child passed around? Child is passed to an aunt and the child's crying. Child is passed to an uncle and the child's crying. Child is passed to a neighborhood lady and the child's crying. Passed around and around. And then finally when the child is placed in its mother's lap, the child stops crying. Feels sheltered and peaceful and protected. So one should chant the names of the Lord in the mood of a child crying for their mother. In the mood of someone who has shelter of an adult. Finally, an accommodation was made. Krishna said, okay, you won't lie. All right. Krishna ordered some soldiers to kill an elephant named Ashwatthama. So on another part of the battlefield, they ganged up and they killed this war elephant named Ashwatthama. So Krishna said to Arjuna, now will you call out and say Ashwatthama is dead? He said, yeah, I can do that. That's the truth. So he calls out to Dronacharya, Ashwatthama is dead. But Krishna is in everyone's heart. He knows what you're thinking before you're thinking it. So he knew that Yudhishthira wanted to be crystal clear that he was such a stickler for the rules and regulations. He knew that Yudhishthira wasn't just going to shout, Ashwatthama is dead, but he was going to qualify that. And he was going to say, be he man or elephant, I do not know. But Krishna knew that because he's in the heart of all living. He was standing in front of Yudhishthira, but he's also in the heart of every living being. So Krishna, he stood silently by while Yudhishthira called out to Dronacharya, Ashwatthama is dead. But then when he started to say the second part, Krishna blew his concho and drowned out the second part. All Dronacharya heard is Ashwatthama is dead. He thought it was son. He dropped his weapons and then he was killed. This is the second instance where Yudhishthira was a little too righteous for his and others' own good. We're not advocating unrighteousness. We're not advocating breaking religious codes. Don't misunderstand this. But this is a special instance where the Lord was personally present on the planet. And he descends, Paritranaya sadhanam vinashyati duspitam, to protect the devotees and to annihilate the miscreants. Now we're in springtime, and after the starkness of winter, all kinds of fragrances and colors are going to burst forth as a result of the spring rains. But that would not have been possible had there not been the barrenness of winter. Spring is not possible unless it's preceded by winter. Winter makes spring possible. So when the Lord descends, He clears out the bad elements so the good elements can flourish. And His whole purpose in descending was to rid the world of tyrants like Duryodhana so that Yudhishthira could be the king and people would enjoy the benefits of a righteous leadership instead of an unrighteous one. So as I mentioned, 6,400,000 soldiers were killed in this war where good faced evil. And at the end of it, Yudhishthira was paralytic. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. And he began to think. He began to worry. Oh my gosh. All these soldiers were killed just so I could be king. All these women who are wailing and beating their breasts and letting their hair down. All these women became widows. Their husbands were killed just so I could be king. And all their children are now orphans just so I could be king. So Yudhishthira worked himself into a paralytic state. And you see this picture. Krishna's there. Krishna with the peacock feather in his hair. Yudhishthira's four brothers are on your right. Yudhishthira is on the left. And Bhima, the great warrior, is lying there on a bed of arrows. His whole body is pierced through and through by a bed of arrows. And in Yudhishthira's perplexed state of mind, Prabhupada writes in this purport in the Srimad Bhagavatam, first canto, 9th chapter, 16th verse, the bewilderment of Maharaj Yudhishthira over the sufferings at Kurukshetra are completely negated by the great authority Bhishma Dev. Bhishma wanted to impress upon Maharaj Yudhisthira that since time immemorial, no one, including demigods like Lord Brahma and Lord Shiva, could ascertain the real plan of the Lord. So what can we understand about it? It's useless to even inquire about it or to worry about it. The best policy is simply to abide by the orders of the Lord without argument. So Krishna sent Yudhisthira to Bhishma to get advice. Bhishma was a great devotee of the Lord. He was presumably in a lot of agony, as you can see. His body's got arrows through and through it. But he gives Yudhisthira advice for his own good and for the good of the world. Bhishma says, "I maintain, O Yudhisthira, that all this is within the plan of the Lord. Accepting the inconceivable plan of the Lord, you must follow it. You are now the appointed administrative head, and my Lord, you should now take care of the subjects who are rendered helpless." Bhishma is telling Yudhisthira, don't worry. It wasn't because of you. Don't flatter yourself that this was because of you. It was because you are who you are, you're righteous and pious, and Krishna wanted you to be the king, and he did not want Duryodhana to be the king. But do not think of yourself as the cause of this carnage. If I hit someone with a stick, the stick shouldn't feel worry about it or feel guilty about it. It's I who am wielding the stick. The stick is just the instrument. So Bhishma says, your recalcitrance, your negativity borders on atheism. You think this was all for you? That also borders on egotism. This is all the plan of the Lord. The demons were destroyed, and now the devotees are protected. Don't flatter yourself that you were responsible, that you were the doer. This is all the plan of the Lord. So now, due to that plan, so many men have died, so many women are widows, so many children are orphans, and now you're saying you don't want to be the king? You better step up there. And you better fulfill the purpose for which all this was created. And for which you were created. God created you for the purpose of ruling and making the world peaceful and safe for spiritual lives. So you got to go ahead and do it. And he did. These words of Bhishma Dev put his worry to rest, and then he went ahead and he did it. Worrying is basically worrying about some other day or some other time. The Lord doesn't give us strength to face tomorrow's problems today. He gives us strength to face today's problems today. And why should we need more than that? Why should we need more than that? You got enough problems that face you each and every day. And have you ever not had the strength to face them? Has the Lord ever left you short? I mean, you're sitting here right now, you got through whatever it was, and if you recognize the protection of the hand in the Lord, you're the better for it. He doesn't have to give you strength for 10 days if all you have to do is get through one day. So he gives you exactly what you need, which is incredibly clever of him. He doesn't give us any more than what we need. And at the end of a day, we're beaten, we're battered. You're thinking, man, I don't know how I'm going to face tomorrow. But look at this. You will face tomorrow. You face so many tomorrows. And why? Today was hard. Tomorrow will be harder still. Yet God is kindly placed between sunset sky, sleep's downy wings, and dawn that sings. How hard was yesterday? We forget it by seeing the beautiful sunset, by sleeping, and then by seeing the beautiful sunrise. And we're ready, aren't we? We're ready. And we're equipped with as much energy as we need to face each day, one day at a time. And why should we worry about the small things? God's given us life, eternal life, in fact. So do you think that he's going to then be stingy about giving you food and drink? If he's giving you the greater thing, do you think he's going to withhold the lesser thing? If he gave you a body, do you think you're not going to get clothes to cover the body? If a father gives his children a basketball court, do you think he's going to withhold the basketball? In Indian terms, there's a little example, someone has given away an elephant. Say, oh, I have this elephant, I'd like to give you the elephant, But you need this little rod for controlling the elephant. It's called the Howrah or something like that. So if I give you an elephant which is worth hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of dollars, and then you say, okay, give me the rod for controlling the elephant, which is worth $2. No, I'm just giving you the elephant. I'm not going to give you the rod. What kind of sense does that make? So God's given us so much, you know. He's given us so much. So many great things. Why is He going to renege on the smaller things? Every ant, every bird, every sparrow, they wake up every morning and they've got what they need. There's millions and millions of species of life in millions and millions of quantities, and they all get breakfast. I mean, some of them are each other's breakfast, but that's a whole other subject of another lecture. The point is that God has made arrangements for every single living being. And if He's made arrangements for the sparrow, will He not make arrangements for you? In the Upanishads, it says, Nitya Nityanam Chetanas Chetanam. Nitya is one singular eternal, refers to God. Nityanam are the many plural eternals. We're also eternal, God's eternal. But we're many and we're small, and He's one and He's great. And that one great supplies the many eternals with all their needs. Air, water, sunshine, food and sustenance. He supplies all living beings, not just human beings, but all living beings. The elephant requires every day 500 kgs of food, and he gets it. And the ant just will have a feast tonight. We don't have any ants here, but, you know, if there were any ants here, just the crumbs that are dropping from the feast tonight would feed an entire army of ants. If the mom of the family feeds the cats, will she not also feed the kids? Is she going to feed the cats and let the kids starve? If the father takes care of the family car, will he not also take care of the kids? This is a kind of a schmaltzy poem, but I think you'll get the point. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. You know, if a truck full of grain spills on the highway, the birds and the chipmunks and all the squirrels, they'll just come and take whatever they need for that day. They're not worried about tomorrow. Only human beings will come with buckets. And if they could, one human being would come with a truck and a shovel, and he'd take it all, storing up for a rainy day. But the animals have this innate sense that they only need today what's required today, and tomorrow will take care of itself. Only human beings are out of sync, you might say, when they lose their sense of God consciousness. Another thing we can do to remove worry is replace it with something better. Krishna calls this rasoham ipivarjasa param drishtva nivartate. If you've been eating old stale bread and you want to give up the bread but you don't have anything better, it'll be very difficult. However, the moment that you get an unlimited supply of angel food cake, then you're never going to go back to that stale bread again. So nobody enjoys worrying. Nobody brings worry on themselves. Nobody invites worry. And all we have to do is get an alternative engagement, which is very joyful and very blissful. The question we need to ask ourselves, do we want to waste our time worrying, or do we want to worship? This is a picture of Shyamasundar here, Krishna. And you don't notice his brow furrowed by worry lines. In fact, Krishna is described in all the Vedic literatures as the reservoir of pleasure. And great saints and sages who have no house to live in, no means of subsistence, no bank balance, no job. Great saints and sages, since time immemorial, just living in caves, have depended upon the Lord for their sustenance, and He's never ever let them down. He's never ever let them down. And in the course of their meditations and their chanting with the Lord as their subject, they anandam buddhi vardhanam. Not only are they not missing what they need for their substance, but they're feeling unlimited ecstasy and bliss by contacting the Lord through worship. So worry or worship. And the Lord wants you to unload your worries. He doesn't want you to be burdened by them. People who are less inclined to worry live on the average six years longer than people who are prone to worry. Because worry just destroys your system. It's not natural. Worrying is playing God. So the sooner you resign as God, the sooner you'll be free of worry. Sooner you realize that I'm not God, I'm not the Lord of the universe. There is someone who's God, and hey, He's a lot better at being God than I ever could be. So I'll let Him be God, and then I'll just depend on Him. That will be the end of your worries. That will be the last day you ever worry. There's that movie, Bruce Almighty. You know, someone told me about one scene from it. He gets to be God. He's appointed as God. I think he lasts about 2 days. And one of the things is that all the people, you know, how people go to the temple and God, give me this, 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 give me this. They go to the temple with their shopping lists and all the things that they want God to do for them. It never occurs that God is the Lord and we're His servants. We shouldn't be asking what God can do for us, but we can do for God. But nevertheless, everyone wants to has their shopping list. And so all these come to Bruce as emails. So he's getting millions of emails every day. And a lot of people want to win the lottery. So he gets all these emails. I want to win the lottery. I want to win the lottery. And he's trying to answer each email, and then he's going nuts. So he figures out a way that he can just answer yes. He can just give everyone just answer yes to every prayer, every request that people have. So he just puts yes, and then he punches it, and it goes yes to like 4 million people all at the same time. And then the next day, he's sleeping in his bed, and there's explosions outside his windows. There's the sound of riot police. There's guns being fired. There's flames crackling. And he goes out, he finds one of these marauders, one of these looters. He says, "What's everyone so upset about?" And the guy says, "We all won the lottery, but we only got a dollar." So he resigned as God. And we should also resign as God. Because we're not God. God, the difference between you and God, or me and God, is that He knows every detail about your life. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows how you digest your food. He knows your secret anxieties. And He wants you to turn them over to Him. Any parent is delighted when the child, when something scares the child just runs and grabs on and jumps up and clings to the mother and the father. Parent relishes that. They love that. The Christian is aware of every hurt, of every anxiety, of every worry. He doesn't interfere with your independence, but He would be so happy if you just turn it over to Him. That person who created the universe, your worries are nothing to Him. They're nothing to Him. There's no problem that's too big for Krishna's power, and there's no detail that's too small for His concern. You know, in 1991, we bought this land, and we had no money. It was another one of my crazy ideas, you know. We bought this land. We put a down payment on it. We had no means of paying the rest of it, but we just secured this land. And then we started building a temple in 1998. And we had no money. And my wife was diagnosed with cancer. Just when we announced and we made the commitment, and then they said she had 2 years to live. And I thought I would wake up in the middle of the night, you know, and I would think, oh my gosh, what have we got ourselves into? But there's one man in Salt Lake City, his name is Dr. Dinesh Patel. He's very wealthy. He eventually, later on, not at that time, but later on, he sold his Theratech, his company, to Watkins Pharmaceuticals for $350 million. And that was later on. He was building the company. But everyone knew he was well off. And he took an interest in our project. He took an interest in our... And this is a big... He's personal friends with Governor Leavitt. It was because of him that Senator Orrin Hatch flew all the way out. Senator Hatch was in New York on Friday. He had to be in Washington on Monday. So when we had the temple opening, because of Dinesh, Senator Hatch flew out. He was a keynote speaker at our opening on June 23rd, 2001. Then he flew back to Washington the next day because of Dinesh. And Dinesh is also very good friends with Governor Huntsman. Dinesh arranged that Governor Huntsman adopt an orphan child from India. So Dinesh took an interest in our project. And after the Sunday feast, and I was like, gosh, I don't know if this is going to go anywhere. And Dinesh, it wasn't like he could have given us a check for $1 million. He could have written a $1 million check and just not even thought twice of it. But then what would have done me? What good would it have done my character? And he gave, but not exorbitant, lavish amounts. And he encouraged other Indians to give. But out of about $1.5 million, maybe $300,000-$400,000, was given by Dinesh and the other Indians. And not all at once. It just, we never felt flush with money. But you know what impressed me? We were in the log house and we were fundraising and the foundation was raised, and every month we were having to come up with like $30,000, you know, just to pay the bills. Dinesh would call. I had my cell phone. And after the Sunday feast, you know, we have our program and then everyone socializes, we go downstairs for the feast. And about the time I'd get upstairs, about 9 o'clock on Sunday night, my cell phone would ring. And it would be Dinesh, Haribo. So I start telling him, you know, all these details. This guy is a big guy. He's just getting an award now, Best of Utah Award, the Ellis Island Award. He's inducted into the Hall of Fame of Utah Council of Technology. It's called the Michelangelo of Entrepreneurship. He calls me up every Sunday night at 9 o'clock and he wants to know every single detail. And I'm thinking, I can't believe it. And week after week after week goes, and initially I was a little hesitant to take up his time with giving all these details about my life and my project. But as I went on, and a couple of times his wife Kalpana said, you know, Charu, Dinesh, he doesn't talk much to people on the phone. He talks more to you than to anybody else. He talks more to you than he does to the governor or the senator or anyone else like that. So I got a little confidence the weeks, and I began to tell more and more and more and more detail. And that was amazing to me, that he wanted to know every detail. And I couldn't even understand it. But Krishna's like that. Krishna wants to know every single detail of your life. He knows it, but he also wants you to tell it to him and share it with him. So there isn't any problem that he can't solve. You just got to trust him. That's all. That's all you have to do. You don't solve your problems. If you think you solve your problems by worry and anxiety and the puny faculties that we have, you're wrong. You don't solve your problems. Krishna solves your problems. All you have to do is one thing. One little thing. Trust Him. Trust Him. Then all your worries are gone. And all your problems are solved. It's all we have to do. One little thing. There's a joke in this connection. Call him Gopal. He went to the Ganesh temple. This is Ganesh here. Ganesh removes obstacles. So Gopal, he goes to Ganesh. He says, Ganeshji, I just lost my job. Can you help me win the lottery? So I have some funds to feed my family till I find another job. So 24 hours went by. He goes back to Ganesh, didn't you hear me yesterday? I asked to win the lottery. I lost my job. Today they're foreclosing on my house. You gotta help me. Help me win the lottery. Doesn't happen yesterday. Help it happen today. 24 hours later, he comes back. Ganeshji, I'm getting desperate here. I lost my job. I lost my house. My kids are, their ribs are showing through. Didn't you hear me last 2 days? Please, I've worshipped you for years. I never asked anything. Just help me win the lottery. So 24 hours later, he comes back. Ganesh, I can't stand it anymore. I'm at the end of my rope. Please, 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 if I never asked you, I never asked you anything before, I've never asked you anything, just let me win the lottery. And this voice comes out of the sky. It's Ganesh. He says, Gopal, buy a ticket. It wasn't that Ganesh was unwilling. He was there. He was ready. He was poised. But Gopal had to do one little thing. He had to buy a ticket. So God will solve your problems. But you've got to learn to do one little thing. Place your trust in Him. And before we start worrying about all the things that we don't have or all the things that went wrong that we would have liked to go otherwise, why don't we just, first of all, before you do any of that, just sit down, get a pen, a piece of paper, and write down all the things that you do have. All the things that we enjoy, and all the blessings. The fact that we're eternal, the fact that we were created in God's image and He loves us and He's ready and willing and poised to reawaken our relationship with Him. The fact for our husbands and our wives and our children and our jobs and our friends and Scripture. There's millions and millions of things that we do have and that we are endowed with. And so before you worry about that one thing in 10,000, why don't you just write down all the things for which you have to be grateful? And gratitude is the healthiest of all human emotions. If you enjoy good health, you like to go to the club and work out, and run and bike, and do jiu-jitsu and Thai boxing. If you enjoy good health and effulgence and radiance, then practice gratitude. Just like you practice resistance training and practice running. Practice gratitude. Gratitude is good for you. It's healthy for you. It's noble. And if you want to know the difference between a high-class person and a low-class person, it's this point. Low-class person says, well, when am I going to get this? When am I going to... He doesn't consider working for it or earning it. He expects everything to fall into his lap because he breathes air. You know, he expects everything is his due just because he exists. And as soon as he receives a benediction, he doesn't ask thanks for it. He just takes it for granted. And then he's asking, then what's the next thing? What's the next thing? So learn gratitude and talk to God and give and pray to Him, but do it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanks are the wings by which our prayers and our conversations reach the Lord. On the day we opened the temple, I described to you the impossibility, the things that faced us in the prospect of building this temple. And when we opened in 2001, there were thousands and thousands of people here. Thousands and thousands of people here. Ganesh Temple, here. Ganesh is talking to us. Just got an email from the Ganesh Temple. Buy a ticket. Trust in me. You know, I only had to say two words. There were all kinds of people coming up and congratulating on this wonderful achievement in Zion. Krishna had arrived in Zion in a wonderful, glorious way. And I, all day long, I just said two words, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I meant it. I genuinely felt gratitude. Not only for those people that had tangibly helped in some way by doing some service or had given a donation, but just by good wishes. It was clear that everybody wanted this, that everybody thought it would be a good thing, and this temple is the cumulative result of everybody's positive attitude and well-wishing. The last thing you can do to stop worrying is change your way of thinking and change your way of eating. If you're eating fear, if you're eating anxiety, then you will not be free of fear and anxiety. You are what you eat. Food is fuel. That's what it is. If you live to eat, got the wrong orientation. You need to eat to live. You know, I also got diagnosed with cancer about 7 or 8 months ago, and I decided that I was going to make my body as inhospitable for free radicals as I could. So I went on a 35-day vegetable juice fast. I didn't even take fruits because I didn't want any sucrose in my body because cancer cells love sweet. So just cabbage and beets and carrots and things like that. And I know carrots are a little sweet, but anyway, and you know, during that 35 days, I had a physiological and mental change. I realized food is fuel. You don't eat for the momentary pleasure of something passing over your tongue and then feeling sluggish for hours and hours after. You eat to get fuel. You eat live foods, unprocessed foods, fresh foods, foods in the mode of goodness. And foods of that category, they reach your cellular level within 15 minutes. So oftentimes I'll eat or take some juice and I'll just sit down quietly. And sure enough, 15 minutes later, I can feel every cell in my body vibrating. And it lasts for hours and hours and hours. And then you can just go back and do the same thing. It's a much greater pleasure than just eating sweets and processed foods You know, anything that has more than 3 or 4 ingredients on the box, it's not going to do you any good. It's not going to do you any good. So food is fuel. It's meant to enliven you and energize you and make you soar through the day and have more than enough energy and positivity to react and to conquer stumbling blocks in your way. And there's so much good things out there. There's so many. Just when I was, you know, looking for material for this talk on worry, just went and just Googled worry. There's so many wonderful things out there. So many good thoughts, good poems, good advice. How much time do we spend looking at trashy movies, you know, about violence and killing and smoking and drinking and robbing? And how many trashy books do we read? You know, we can easily replace our taste for trash-like literature and movies for the good things in life. And believe me, it's a pure taste. It's a lasting, it's a higher taste. It's a more sublime taste. When Prabhupada came to America, he had his Srimad Bhagavatams. And he'd done them in a style, a sort of an old English style with a lot of grammatical errors. And he'd had them printed in India. And from a printer's point of view, they were kind of amateurish, you know. And if you read them, the words were a little archaic. But it was swan-like material. It was material which was relished by the swan-like men. And tens of thousands of young people gave up their trashy attachments and passions for intoxication, illicit sex, and meeting and gambling. And they transferred their passion to this transcendental literature. And at the time Prabhupada came with these primitively printed books in 1965, you could go to the bookstore and buy all kinds of trashy novels, which are very slick, with a nice cover design and a jacket and very, very professionally produced. But inside is food for the crows. Garbage, which the crows are attracted to. So we can put worry behind us by replacing what we think and what we feel with higher, more nobler things. And in the watermark here, you have a fruit tree, an orange tree. And the fruits of relishing the good are nobility, truthfulness, righteousness, puritiness, loveliness, simplicity. It's very easy. You can do it tonight. You can just take your trash and put it in the trash, and you can start getting good books, uplifting books, purifying books. You can change the channels in your mind. You know, the mind is capable of 100 trillion thoughts. So you're not going to do this overnight. It's going to come one thought by one, by one, by one, by one, by one. But as soon as you turn it around, it'll go very quickly. It'll take on a life of its own. And you'll have a passion for the good and the true rather than that which is for crow-like people. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, if you start now and you start this lifelong process of making the decisions for the good instead of for the bad or for the deadening or the suffocating, then the mind will become your greatest friend. Otherwise, the mind is the greatest enemy. In Bhagavad Gita 6, chapter 7th verse, Krishna says, for one who has conquered the mind, he has attained tranquility. For him, the mind is the best of friends. But one who has failed to control his mind, it will be his greatest enemy. And I'll just conclude with a little poem here. Again, it's a little sentimental, but I think it gets the point across. This is written by John Quarles a few centuries ago. Long did I toil and knew no earthly rest. In other words, I worried a lot, you see. Far did I roam and found no certain home. At last I sought them in his sheltering breast, who opens his arms and bids the weary come. With him I found a home, a rest divine, and I since then am his, and he is mine. When worry comes knocking at the door, Krishna will protect you with his peace. What's got you worried? Everyone out there has something they're worrying about, or many things you're worrying about. Is it finances? Is it your health? Is it your marriage relationships, your kids, is it your career? Whatever makes you anxious, whatever raises a stress in your life, you can mitigate that, diminish it, banish it altogether just by throwing the whole weight of your concern on Krishna. He wants it. He considers you his personal concern. He knows every detail about you. So just make the most recent detail that Krishna, I've been trying to make it on my own, living independently from you for so long. Now I surrender. Now I trust in you. Give it to him. And with me, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.